Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Have I ever told you about the operation I had? It's an operation that I had done several years ago. It was in the middle of the afternoon. I called up two of my friends, Brother Clell Sparks, Brother Randy Harshbarger, and I asked them to meet me at the meeting house, because I knew that I needed to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, those two brothers, they didn't perform the operation, but they assisted me in having that operation performed. Now, I didn't perform the operation, but I did have a part in it. I was obeying the gospel. And the Lord God, He is the one who performed the operation. And some of you have had that very same operation. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who has not. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who followed the motions of baptism without the right heart, or for the wrong reason, or perhaps just simply did it without really engaging, without engaging the Lord in obedience from the heart, so that they might have their sins cut away. I want to talk about faith in the operation of God. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he speaks about the completion that we can enjoy in His Son, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, "You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." We can be complete in Jesus Christ. And that means that outside of Jesus Christ, before we are in Christ, we are not complete. We are incomplete. We do not enjoy redemption that Paul points to in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. We don't enjoy forgiveness of our sins, Colossians 1, verse 14. And we don't enjoy and have the hope of glory when this life is over. We are incomplete. When do we become complete? Well, you already know the answer to that because I've told you. But I want us to look and see when do we receive those blessings. When does God operate? It's in the text of verse 11 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 2. "In Him," that is, in Jesus Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Now that especially had meaning for the Jewish person in the first century who was looking at the law of Christ and the law of Moses and considering how different they are. And how it is that the law of Moses required circumcision in order for an individual to enter into that physical, fleshly family. But here, what Paul says is that we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And he goes on to explain about that and how that takes place, in which he says, "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." So I'm not talking about a physical operation that took place, though there was a physical activity that I had to engage in, and that those of you who have been baptized into Christ did engage in. But the operation was a spiritual operation. The things that were done in that case, spiritually speaking, were done out of your sight, but were done nonetheless. You go back to the very beginning with Adam and Eve. There was a surgery performed. In fact, the very first surgery performed was upon Adam by God. He took a rib from Adam's side, and that was a physical surgery. The Lord, it said, put him to sleep, opened up his side, took out the rib, and formed the woman from that rib. There was a physical surgery that took place. In this case, something does happen, But it is an operation on the Spirit, and it is an operation on the part of God upon the obedient Spirit. Now let's consider what this operation does. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those very familiar words to us in which we find Peter presenting the gospel with the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. And we find that when 3,000 of the greater multitude were pricked to their hearts, they responded by asking, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The results of this operation is the remission of sins and the salvation that has been promised by the Holy Spirit of God. Over in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, speaking to an audience there, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And what Peter is saying here is essentially the same thing that he presented in the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there before those 3,000. Repent, be converted. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said, that they may be remitted. Now go over to Acts chapter 22 and look at verse 16. And as you're going there to Acts chapter 22, consider that the examples we've looked at so far and the example we'll see in Acts chapter 22 are all in anticipation of what will take place when an individual obeys the gospel. Ananias, in speaking to Saul, in verse 16 says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul had seen the Lord. He had heard that he must go there to Damascus and be told what he must do. He has demonstrated a repentance, a penitent heart, because he has fasted, he has been praying for these several days, and he is waiting to be told what he must do. And Ananias prompts him with immediacy. "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." Notice, "wash away your sins." So in anticipation, Peter in Acts 2, Peter in Acts chapter 3, and then Ananias in Acts chapter 22 said, "Be baptized, be converted." Why? Have your sins remitted. Have your sins blotted out. Have your sins washed away. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here it is that Paul is writing to those who are already in Christ. And this is the case with many of you. You're already in Christ, but like Paul, I'm reminding you where you were and where you are when you are in Christ Jesus. And so it is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9, beginning. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." We might look at that list and see a class of people that we think they're just, you know, they're sinful. The things that they do might disgust us. They might cause us to recoil from them as we think about what activities they're engaged in. But you'll notice in verse 11 what Paul says to those Corinthian brethren, "And such were some of you." And such may be some of you who have engaged in these practices, brethren. Such may have been those things which typified your life before you came to know the truth about sin and about Jesus Christ and about what He offers to you. "Such were," he said, "some of you, but Notice, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These brethren, they had been in sin. They were facing judgment because of their sin. They would be facing the wrath of God against them when He comes again. But the grace of God was preached by the Apostle Paul and by other faithful men. The Corinthian brethren, they heard that gospel. They believed that gospel. And they acted in keeping with that gospel. There was a spiritual operation that took place, and they are forgiven of those sins. You'll notice the qualities or the characteristics of these individuals when they are washed. He said they are sanctified. They are set apart from that sin, from the guilt of that sin. And they are set apart from that sin to holiness, to righteousness, to godliness. He said that they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They were justified, acquitted of those sins that they would have faced God in and had been guilty for. You see, sin pollutes our spirit, making our soul unclean and unfit for God. But it's baptism into Jesus Christ that washes us with the blood of Christ and washes away our sins. You know, I said it was not a physical circumcision or a physical operation that took place, but let's be clear about this. It is not an operation without blood. It is not an operation without blood. While it is not a physical operation upon our physical bodies, there is blood involved. Because Jesus Christ shed His blood, making this operation possible. Making this sanctification, this washing, this justification possible. That's what it does for us. Washes us, blots out our sin, remits our sin, sanctifies and justifies us. When does this take place? When does He operate? I've already told you that. You know that. But let's think about that. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And let's use this example from the Old Testament. Now, to be sure, by going back to 2 Kings chapter 5, we are not going back to the old law and to the examples of these events to say this is exactly what we must do today. That we today are commanded to do what this man was commanded to do. But the principle that is taught here holds true to us even today. Let's begin in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. But the Holy Spirit informs us he is a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Verse 5, the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send you a letter to the king of Israel." And so Naaman departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends me a man to me and to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." And let me just say this parenthetically. Several weeks ago, I talked about this at a greater length, talking about that strife that existed between these kings. But let's continue on as we think about the consternation of the king as he thinks about Naaman, who's standing there with leprosy. Verse 8, so it was that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman, verse 11 said, became furious. He went away and he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Arbana and the Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. The servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Notice that. Was the power in the Jordan River, was it superior in its spiritual power, in its healing powers? No. God was doing the operating. God was doing the healing. It was God who, through His prophet, gave these very specific instructions. And you'll notice in the text that God did not cure Naaman until Naaman was fully immersed in that river 7 times. Not on the 5th time, not on the 6th time, but 7 times. Now, while we today are not commanded to dip 7 times in the river Jordan, we are commanded to repent and to be baptized. And God will not operate on us, and we will not benefit from Him and from His offer until we fully comply with His will. Just like Naaman. Naaman had to comply with the will of God. He had to get rid of his own thinking, which was keeping him in his leprosy, and give over to the instruction of the Lord. When he did, he received the benefit. When we do the will of God, when we repent of our sins and are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, God has operated. We've complied with His conditions and His plan. Consider an example from the New Testament of this over in John chapter 9. Look at John chapter 9 with me, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 9 and verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. As his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I, Jesus said, am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated, sent. So he went, and he washed, and came back seeing. Now think about that. Here's a remarkable event. Something that happened, not only in the life of Jesus, but in the life of a man who could not see. Can you imagine not being able to see at all? The world being dark to you completely? And always. And then here is Jesus, who does something that you don't fully understand. But you understand His instructions. You might not understand how. You might not understand all there is to know about Jesus.
But you know, He's given you some instructions and you have enough faith to follow His instructions. And you'll notice the power was not in the clay. When was the man healed? When did God perform the operation? Look at verse 11. This is the man who was once blind, saying, "A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." He received his sight when he obeyed the Lord. When he left his sight, washed in the pool, he was given that gift. Now there is no inherent spiritual power in the water. This is not holy water in the sense that it is imbued with some spiritual power. There's no physical healing element that we add to or that is added to this body of water that is behind me. What has made it holy is that it is set apart for a special purpose. That is the immersion of a penitent believer into that water in compliance with the will of God. But there's no inherent spiritual power in water to remit, to blot out, or to forgive, or wash away sin. It's all about God. And it's all about the power of God working when we obey His will. Consider the text once again of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." He is talking about those who are in Colossae who have already obeyed the gospel. He is talking in retrospect about what took place when they followed the gospel plan. He said, "You were circumcised." How? "By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." When? "When you were buried with Him in baptism." What happens then? "In which you also were raised with Him." The resurrection of a spirit cannot take place unless there is this first, this death, this burial in baptism. And you see again, we point out, we underscore, we highlight the fact that it is through faith in the working of God. That's key. We have faith in God. We have faith in His Word. We know that He can perform this operation and that He does perform this operation when an individual submits to His will. But that faith, that's important. And as we talk with people, we are confronted time and time again about the idea, the false idea about faith alone, or about works and whether or not we are seeking a works-based salvation. Is the healing possible by faith alone? No. Is it baptism alone? No. It's when through faith in the working of God that we are buried with Him in baptism. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. We have to have this confidence in God and in His power. And it's based in the fact, in the reality that God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. We spent quite a bit of time this morning talking about God raising His Son from the dead. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. This is where we begin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He says to the Ephesian brethren, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, the proofs that are provided us through promise, through prophecy, through the empty tomb, through the eyewitness testimony of so many individuals, by the collection of these documents. God has power. He demonstrates that power in the raising of His Son from the dead, the seating of that Son at His right hand, where He reigns and where He rules even to this day. And you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that it's the same power being used or executed by the same God that raised the Ephesians from spiritual death to spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, beginning. He says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Do you see how similar that is to what Paul said about the Corinthian brethren? You once were, but now you are. And he contrasts that old life of sin with the new life that's in Christ. All because of that operation of God on the heart of the penitent believer who obeys the gospel. And he says, you once were dead, but now you're alive. You once walked according, he says, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we tell you, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what they were. But notice the text continues by saying, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So when we talk about baptism into Christ, and that being where the operation takes place, we're not saying it is a works-based salvation, that we're somehow earning or meriting our salvation. We are simply obeying the will of God. Because it is in that baptism where God operates, where God cuts away that man of sin, that which was bringing upon us wrath, that for which we were lost. But we must have faith in God in order for that operation to take place. If we don't have faith in God, if we're not doing it for the right reason or in the right way that God has prescribed, then we're doing nothing but getting wet, going through the motion, perhaps giving others a sense, a false sense of our salvation. And we might at best feel a false sense of security, but we're lost nonetheless if it's not done by faith in the operation of God. Let me ask you a question. When a doctor sees you and gives you a prescription, are you healed when he or she writes the prescription? Is that when the healing begins? No. Was it necessary? Yes. It's part of the process. It gets you closer to the end, but it doesn't actually do anything as far as the actual healing. Are you healed when you go to the pharmacy to pick up the prescription? Is that when the medicines start working? No. It's a part of the plan. It's a part of that method and system of becoming healthy once again. But we only receive the healing benefits when we apply the prescription and the medicine begins to work. Now that is dealing with physical things. And that, in that illustration, we know that there are limitations to that. Those of you who are taking medicines right now, perhaps they're working. Perhaps not. Perhaps not as quickly as you might like. But be sure, when God operates, when God does what He does according to His will, because we have kept His will, He operates in His time. And what He does right. What He does is always successful. And what He does is the way it should be. But we have to have faith in our doctor, don't we?
To take the prescription, to go down to the pharmacy and have it filled, and then to go home and take that medicine, we have to have some measure of faith in our doctor that he or she is giving us something to help. And just so we must have faith. And how much greater is that in our God and in the operation of our God? Because faith always blesses the obedient. And to clarify that, God always blesses the obedient. Over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, among a larger context of those great men and women of faith who have gone before, the Hebrews writer by inspiration says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and furthermore, he says, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You have to believe in Him. You have to believe that He is the great physician. But you have to diligently seek Him. You have to keep the orders, to get the prescription filled, to carry it out and to take the medicine. And to be sure, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. Think about that example He uses in chapter 11 and verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. He said, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. When did they fall down? When there was marching or when there was faith? Both were present. Both were necessary. Faith in God, in the working of God, in the plan of God, in the Word of God, and obedience on the part of those who had that faith. God required both. You think for a moment about what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, he's talking in retrospect about something that has happened before. He's writing to those churches of Galatia, and he's talking about those who are already saved, those who are in the body of Christ, those who are in local congregations in that particular region. And he says to them, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Something happened that allowed them to be sons of God. Verse 27 of Galatians chapter 3 says, "For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ." They were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They had their sins washed away, as Ananias told Saul. They were blotted out, as Peter told the audience there in Acts chapter 3. They were sanctified and justified, as Paul told the Corinthian church. It was the act of obedience to God, combined with their faith, and combined with the activity of God, that made them whole. Now, if we are in Christ, what's the point of talking about this? Just like the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian letter said, "Such were some of you." This lesson serves as first a reminder to us about where we were when we were outside of Christ and what has been done when we answered the call of the gospel. It also helps us as we think about and as we carry out the Great Commission in talking with and teaching others about the gospel. We will need to deal with these matters of circumcision of the heart when we talk to people about their salvation. We will have to talk about matters of faith and of works and of need. We also need to remember what has been done for us so that we don't turn our backs on our God and on the commitment that we made with Him when we gave ourselves to Him in obedience to the gospel. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. It will be on the screen, but perhaps you feel more comfortable or able to see a little more clearly in the page in Colossians chapter 3. You know, after God has operated on you, it's then that you are ready, that you are prepared, and that you are able to seek those things that are above. Look at Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died. Your life, it's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And you think about that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, if then you were raised with Christ, it could be that there were some in Colossae who were in the audience that day, who were hearing that letter read, who were not members of the Lord's church, who were not a part of the saved, who have not had their sins remitted, blotted out, washed away, forgiven. They needed to be. There may be someone tonight who is in that very same circumstance, who has felt for a long time that, well, I made a commitment. I was immersed into water. But after having thought about your obedience, have realized that it was not for the right reason, that it was not according to the plan of God, and that it hasn't actually brought about your salvation. You need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to humble yourself enough to do that tonight. Now perhaps, and I believe this is the case, I shouldn't say perhaps, it is the case, that there were those in Colossae who were baptized into Christ. And he says, look, you who are in Christ, you need to seek those things which are above. Even though they're already in a saved relationship, they still need to be reminded to set their minds on something other than the everyday. How often are our minds attacked by Satan, by the everyday, by the mundane, by the profane? How often does he distract us and pull us back, our attention back, to those things of a carnal nature? We need to be reminded. We've been baptized into Christ. The circumcision of the heart of Christ has taken place when we obeyed the gospel. Now, brethren, if we haven't, or if we've forgotten, we need to set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. We need to remember that our life is hidden with Christ in God. That old person of sin is dead. We ought not try to resurrect the sin, nor the behaviors, the attitudes that went along with it. We ought to look forward to, as he says in this epistle, in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's what we're seeking. That's what we're after. That's why we have lessons like this. And that's why we look to these words for encouragement. One last time, though, for the one who is outside of Christ, you know who you are if there is anyone here tonight who is lost. It's your turn. During the operation of God, you will die to your sin. You will live to God, and your spirit will be hidden in Christ. You will be able to seek those things above. And you'll be able to look forward to a home with Him in heaven. Now it's your turn. If you're here this evening and your life is not right, the Lord God has given you this very opportunity to make your life right before it's too late. We encourage you to do so, repenting of your sins and being baptized tonight for the forgiveness of your sins. Won't you please come while we stand and while we sing?